prayer, ask your continued interest in your prayers for myself and you as well, that we might be blessed together today. We come to this time of the year. I used to shy away from subjects related to holidays, but inasmuch as people's minds are usually on such as that, I want to, if the Lord would bless us for a little while, I want to deal this morning with some of the scriptural proofs that Messiah is come, the birth of Christ. Now, aren't you thankful that he was born? Now, I'll be a party pooper here and say, December 25th is just not biblically a good time of year to pick for the birth of Christ. It's more likely and more evident from Scripture that it would be around September when he would have been born. But nevertheless, I am thankful he was born. Because it's the purpose of God to send his Son to this world to save us from our sins, and he had to come in that way. And so in the day in which we live, the crazy day that we live, it's so important for us to continue to be grounded and settled about what the Bible actually says about the birth of Christ. All right? We rejoice to know that he was born, and we understand that the Bible's written to God's people, isn't it? It's a love letter to God's people. And if you don't have any interest in it, maybe he wasn't writing to you. All right? But inasmuch as we have an interest in it, then that's an evidence in itself that God has had mercy upon us, blessed us with his Holy Spirit, given us eternal life, and given us thereby an interest in the things of God. And so being interested in the things of God, we need to be firmly established in what the Bible says about the birth of our Lord. we're living in a culture that's getting increasingly more antagonistic against Christianity, against our Christian liberties. They can't take our spiritual life from us, but they can certainly change the way that we live our natural lives. But bless your hearts, if we have this hope within us, if we have the joy of the fact that Jesus came and accomplished what the Father sent him to do, then whatever they might do to us in this world cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, this type of subject lends itself to, for me, to use notes. I could speak of a lot of these things, but I might not get the book, chapter, and verse just right. So I've got a number of things here, and I want to notice seven things. There's a lot more. There seems to be that some folks have found about 300 prophecies, details about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have time to do that. And you probably wouldn't want me to try. But I do have, I've picked seven things. Now, there'll be a number of things perhaps within these seven, but there's seven things that I want to notice about what the Bible says about the birth of Christ so that we can be firmly established in these things and we can rejoice in the fact that God said it and it came to pass just like he said it would. And the times of this, it was thousands of years before it came to pass that God spoke these things through his prophets. Isn't that wonderful that God can speak in such a way and these things come to pass? And the reason they come to pass is because when he said it, it was the truth. There's no question as to whether or not it's going to happen. It is the truth of God because he speaks with perfect knowledge and perfect ability to bring his will to pass. All right. Let's begin in Luke chapter 24. Now, that's a long time after the birth of Christ, but I want to get a thought before us. Do you remember after Jesus' resurrection, he was on the road to Emmaus with some of his disciples, and they questioned about his resurrection, and some had seen him, and they doubted. But anyway, Jesus made that statement, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory?" And beginning at Moses, now listen to what Jesus said, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." All right? That's Luke 24, 27. "He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So what we have then is from Jesus' own words, the scriptures tell us much about the coming of Christ. All right? So he said, beginning at Moses. Why did he begin at Moses? Because God chose Moses to write to us about an account of about a half of human history thus far. Moses. The first five books of the Bible. God inspired Moses to write those things for us. So we can go way back with Moses. I mean, as a matter of fact, part of that was that God inspired Moses to write about creation and the very earliest of prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? So we find that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Let's discuss some of those things that we don't know exactly what Jesus would have, all the things that Jesus talked about, but we can, in relation to his birth, we can find many of those things, can't we? All right? And let's see. The Apostle John, in connection with what Jesus said there about beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures things concerning himself. Then in John, Jesus made this statement, John 5:46. Jesus said, "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me." Now, the reason I wanted that statement is because we have Jesus himself. When he said, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures concerning himself. And back in John's writings, he said, "For if ye had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." Notice the connection here. They believed Moses. As a matter of fact, in John 9:29, they said, "We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this man, we know not from whence he is." So the Jews were convinced that God spoke to Moses. So what we have a connection here is God speaking through Moses. God used Moses from the very beginning of the Bible. And like we said, up to about half of human history is covered in the book of Genesis. All right? Then we find that the Jews knew that God spoke through Moses. But Jesus said, if you'd have believed Moses, you would have believed me. And when Moses wrote of Jesus, it was the Spirit of Christ in him speaking, wasn't it? So the reason we should have believed Moses is because Christ was speaking through Moses concerning these things. Now, not only did Moses write about Jesus, he spoke about Jesus to them as well. Just another foundational remark here. Deuteronomy 18:15 is the first prophecy that we'll notice this morning. He said, "The Lord thy God," this is Moses speaking now to the children of Israel, "the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." As Moses and God's people understood that God spoke through Moses, as Moses spoke these things, he told them that God would raise up a prophet like unto him. If you want a good study sometime, make some comparisons between the life of Moses and how God used him and the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many things that are similar. Obviously, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he did everything in perfection. He did far more than Moses was able to accomplish. And yet, God used Moses mightily. And there are many comparisons there that you can make as far as the life of Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? So first of all, we understand that God spoke through Moses concerning the things of Christ. All right, the second thing I want to notice is the truth concerning his virgin birth. Now, in the times past, when I've preached on this particular topic, I believe I've made mention pretty much every time that there's a lot of people, and this was a study done out of in the 90s through Coral Ridge Ministries in Florida, and they took a poll of seminary graduates. And they asked them, "Do you believe in the virgin birth?" 90% of them said no. They also believed in the deity of Christ. That is, that Christ is God. Do you believe that? And that same 90% said no. Well, if he's not virgin-born, and if he's not God in the flesh, we don't have a Savior. There's no way we could be saved from our sins if those things are not true. Now, I know that you believe those things, and I rejoice in the fact that you believe those things. But I wanted to, this morning, spend a little time with these scriptures and these prophecies so that we can continue to be firmly established, no matter how increasingly antagonistic our culture gets towards Christianity. If we're grounded and settled in the truth, we can find peace just like Joseph did, just like Daniel did, in a heathen nation as captives. Yet they pleased God, they worshiped God, and God blessed them. And I can't think of a better message to preach today than the fact that God can take care of us if we're looking to him, trusting him, and firmly settled in the truth. No matter what we have to face in this life, God can be with us and he can bless us. And so we need not to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. We need not to be moved away from these basic fundamental truths that God has given us in his word for us to be firmly established in trusting him. The very first indication that Christ would be born of a virgin, you'll find, and this is interesting to me, it just speaks of the mercy of God, the compassion of God, right after man sinned. Right after Adam and Eve sinned, God gave us a glimpse in his word that though man had become separated from God, God already had a way that we would be reconciled, that peace would be brought back between us and God. Isn't that wonderful that God would show us such mercy at such a time as that? And so as God is dealing with the man and the woman and the serpent because of sin, we find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, this very first indication of the virgin birth of Christ. Genesis 3:15, all the way back to the beginning of Genesis. He says in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And I want to emphasize that expression, her seed. That's contrary to nature. That's the Bible's discreet way of telling us something here. There's something special. There's something that's supernatural. It's not something that natural man could accomplish on his own. Reason being is because our reconciliation with God, because we'd sinned and fallen in Adam, and no way that we could reconcile ourselves to God, yet God was going to have to do something miraculous in order to save us from our sins. And so he speaks of her seed. Her seed. In other words, according to nature, the seed comes from the man. But here is an indication that a woman is going to be overshadowed by the Holy Ghost. God's going to do something miraculous. All right? So we have a glimpse here. When he speaks of how he'll put enmity between you and the woman, he's speaking to the serpent, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. All right? When we think about what God is saying there, something miraculous is going to happen. And that being that he's going to provide a way for his son to be born into this world and be free from the sin that he just confronted the man and the woman with on that occasion. A glimpse. Not a lot of detail, is it? But there's plenty of time left before he would be born into this world. Notice, because of that statement, I want to go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. First John chapter 3, verse 8. Now, what we just read to you was what God said after the man and the woman sinned. And he gave us a glimpse of how that he would send the seed of the woman that would bruise the serpent's head. In other words, God's going to have to deal with the sin issue. Okay? But notice what John tells us. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Now that committeth there is talking about something that's done continuously, some without remorse, so forth. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose. Don't you like that word purpose? For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. Remember, the seed of the woman was going to be needed to bruise the serpent's head. All right, John says to us this way, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Aren't you glad? All right. "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Now we could go to other scriptures like Hebrews 2:14. Hebrews 2:14, where it said, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." It was necessary that when God sent His Son to this world, He had to be born this way. He had to be virgin born in order to be free from sin. You understand that, don't you? All right? But the scriptures are clear that tell us this is the way it came to pass. All right? So not only did He tell us that in 1 John 3 and 8, He told us that in Hebrews 2:14, and then you can go all the way to Revelation 20. I won't turn to that, but He's talking about the devil being cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. Aren't you glad God's going to take care of the devil? He's troubled us all of our lives. But God is going to take care of him. All right? Now, we understand that when Jesus died on the cross, He secured our redemption. And we rejoice at that. His head was bruised then. But it seems to me that that's why that expression was that way, that His head was bruised first. But then we find that the scriptures tell us that He's later going to be consigned to the lake of fire eternally. And so when Christ did come, being born of the Virgin, lived His perfect life, did the Father's will, when He went to the cross and shed His precious blood, that's when He redeemed us from our sins. He being a fit sacrifice for our sins because He was virgin born. All right, Isaiah 7:14. while the first prophecy of the virgin birth involved what was called the seed of the woman, Isaiah 7:14 is perhaps the clearest prophecy of the virgin birth. All right, Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Now, when the Lord gives a sign, it's a sign. All right? But we're not talking about, you know, some of these modern translations of the Bible or versions of the Bible, when it speaks of these things, it uses the term a young woman. Perhaps their desire was to be a little more discreet. But they use the term a young woman shall be with child. You know, the various scriptures that speak of that. All right? But that kind of waters it down, doesn't it? I mean, that that happens all the time. But the scripture said, Isaiah 7:14 said, therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Bring forth a son. His name shall be called Emmanuel. Oh, that speaks so much, doesn't it? It took the power of God to bring this to pass. This is something supernatural. This is not something that happens every day. This is the sign that God Himself chose to give us of the birth of His Son. And so when you read that, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child. Bring forth a son. His name shall be called Emmanuel. And we know if you go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, he defines what that Emmanuel means, doesn't he? His name would be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted means God with us. Oh, this is something unique about this child, isn't it? This child is free from sin. This child is God Himself visiting the earth to do a particular work that God had purposed to do from the foundation of the world. And as He speaks through Isaiah some 700 years before this would come to pass, He speaks with absolute clarity because it is the truth of what will come to pass. I tell you, we can rejoice in those things which God has given us. And this particular Isaiah 7:14 is, to me, the clearest of all the prophecies concerning the coming or the virgin birth of Christ. All right? Now let's, for the third thing I want to notice this morning, let's notice something about the lineage. You know, it's one thing for God to say He's going to be born. We've already noticed how He's going to be born of a virgin. I mean, that in itself is supernatural. All right? But then he also gave us indications in his word of his lineage. All right? And you can go to Matthew chapter 1 and you can see that lineage, can't you? All right? Some of those names in the New Testament are not exactly the way they are spelled in the Old Testament, but they're close enough that you can get an idea of what that name is, the Hebrew and the Greek being a little different in the way they are spelled. But nevertheless, we have that lineage. We also find over in Luke chapter 3, you have that lineage given to us again. All right? So we have in the Word of God the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the reasons why that's so important to us today is because in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. And all the records that the Jews had in their temple, they were destroyed. There's not a Jew alive today who can trace his lineage back to David. The records are just, they don't exist. Do you suppose the Lord had something to do with that? You know, it would be impossible for some imposter to come along and say, hey, you know, because the records are just not there. But God has preserved in his word the lineage of his son. And we can go from one generation to the next and trace him all the way back to Adam. Isn't that wonderful that the Word of God tells us that? Now, it would take a long time to just go through that, but I just wanted to tell you that God in his Word, before this lineage happened, he began to tell us something about how his son would be born and to what lineage. And even though there's one related to Noah and Seth, it's a little obscure, so I'm not going to take time with that one. But I'm going to start with Abraham. When God made a covenant with Abraham, part of what he said in Genesis 22:18 was, in thy seed, not seeds, but in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And the Apostle Paul, in the New Testament, in the book of Galatians, he makes a point of pointing that out. He said, he saith not unto seeds, but unto thy seed, which is Christ. All right, so we find then that it's clear that when he made that promise, in Genesis 22:18, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, this is a prophecy of one seed that would come. And Paul said to the Galatian brethren, that seed is Christ. All right, so we're not talking about just the natural descendants of Abraham, but we're talking about that one that was promised that would come. All right, so God made promise to Abraham that of all of thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. All right, now Abraham had a promised child, didn't he? Isaac? Okay, remember that? But now God promised that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. All right, but it was a long time before God provided or fulfilled that promise, wasn't it? And you remember how Abraham and Sarah got tired of waiting? Remember that? And they had a child by Hagar, didn't they? Okay, but that wasn't the promised seed. All right, so God made it more specific when he talks about in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. God made it clear that that would be through Isaac and not Ishmael. Okay, Genesis 22, when God told Abraham, take thy son, thine only son, Isaac. Now, that's an interesting verse, isn't it? Because Abraham had another son. And yet God said, take thy son, thine only son, Isaac. In other words, Isaac was the one God was interested in. Because in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So God told us, not only was it be of the descendants of Abraham, but now he narrows it down to Isaac and not Ishmael. All right, let's go to the next generation. In the next generation, we find that Isaac had two sons, didn't he? All right, twins, Jacob and Esau. All right? Did God make any statements specific to which one of those would be the one through whom this promised seed would come? Sure. It was through Jacob, right? And not Esau, right? So we find that in this lineage, when you follow it on down, it was Jacob, not Esau. Genesis 28, verse 4, he speaks of how that God would give thee the blessing of Abraham and thy seed after thee. So we find that here we, not only was it the promise to Abraham, but then to Isaac and then to Jacob. God's getting specific with this, isn't he? All right? And this is a clear record of what we have in the scriptures. All right? Then we find that Jacob had 12 sons, didn't he? Well, which one is going to have the promised child? Through whom is this going to come? There's 12 of them. How are we going to figure this out? The Word of God. He tells us. All right? And you have to piece this one together. He doesn't specifically lay this one out. But right at the end of Genesis, when Jacob is giving prophecy concerning all of his children, all right, Genesis 49, when he comes to Judah, let's see, Judah, I may need to read a little bit of this. I might quote it just right, I might not. All right, Genesis 49, back in verse 8, it says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Now, when you stop and consider that statement, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Judah was not the firstborn. He's not the only child. And so we see that there's something different here, but God says, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. All right, and then drop down to verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The word Shiloh means peace. And there's someone that's going to come that would bring peace. That sounds like a prophecy of Jesus, doesn't it? And it is. All right? All right, so he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, till Shiloh come. Do you know that it was 600 years after Jacob spoke these things, before the scepter was among Judah? If you remember, during the kingdom years, when there were the 12 tribes of Israel, and David ruled over all 12, and then under Solomon it was divided between the northern and the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom eventually was conquered and dispersed. The 10 tribes that was within that, they were dispersed, but Judah remained as God's people and remained with a king to rule over their affairs. But from this prophecy that Jacob makes at Genesis 49, it was 600 years before the scepter went to Judah. All right? In this prophecy about concerning Judah, scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet, till Shiloh come. All right, so we find here is another indication, all right, that this promised seed would come through Judah. All right, let's carry on with this genealogy or this lineage here for just a moment. And we have more to say about Judah in just a minute. The next one, after Judah, we find that the promise was made to the house of David. God promised David that after he was deceased, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, let me begin reading in verse 11. 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 11. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. In other words, God is speaking here to David. There's been a long period of time from Moses down through the judges come to this time. But God is promising to make thee an house. But now listen to what he says about this and realize that it's something that's more than just a natural promise to David and his descendants. He says, verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now that's more than just, you know, you read that and you're thinking, okay, David is coming to the end of his time, and it's time for Solomon to assume the throne. Listen, this said, after thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. Solomon took that throne while David was still alive. So we're going beyond Solomon. And as a matter of fact, we're going to something that says forever. And that's where we see the prophecy, thy seed, the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ upon his throne, isn't it? All right, and he shall reign, for he shall build an house for my name. Didn't Jesus say, upon this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? All right. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. All right, so that lineage, the Bible tells us that promised seed would be through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all right? And then through Judah, all right? And then I just mentioned something about David, but I skipped the house of Jesse, all right? In Isaiah chapter 11, it speaks of there shall be a rod out of the stem of Jesse. All right. So it speaks of not only from Judah, but it comes down to the house of Jesse, and then it comes down to David. All right. So all these prophecies are speaking specifically of the coming of the Messiah and through what lineage he would come. All right. House of David. He would have to come through the house of David based on all of what's been said. But, and I won't take time to turn to it, but you can turn to the lineage that's given in both Matthew 1 and also in Luke chapter 3, and you'll find that it identifies him as coming through the lineage of David. So we have ample scriptures that give us the lineage of the birth of Christ and what how that God had already specified that he would come through that lineage. All right, the next thing I want to notice, and I'll get back to something more about Judah in just a moment. But the Bible also speaks of the location, not only the lineage, but the very location where Jesus would be born. When you look at Micah, let's go to Micah chapter 5. Again, this prophecy was about 700 years before the birth of Christ. And we find in Micah chapter 5, I'll begin in verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel." Remember we just read the scripture that talks about how he shall build me a house, and it shall be forever? All right? Well, here Micah is speaking of that one that shall come, that shall be ruler in Israel, all right, "whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Now think about what that says. His going forth shall have been from of old, from everlasting. We're not talking about just any child, are we? We're talking about Emmanuel. We're talking about the Son of God. We're talking about that one who was with the Father in the beginning, that Spirit which spoke through the prophets when they pinned these things down. We're talking about that one who, that Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. All right, and so he says, and if you remember, after the birth of Christ, when the wise men came, and they went to Herod and said, "Where is he born king of the Jews?" And Herod was troubled, and he sent for his wise men, and he inquired where the Messiah should be born. And they quoted this passage, "Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the nations." All right? "Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting." The Messiah. 700 years before he's born, the Spirit moved Micah to tell us it would be in the little town of Bethlehem. Now, it's Bethlehem Ephratah, because if you study the land of Israel, there was more than one Bethlehem. And so the scriptures are specific enough to identify which one it was. He tells us of the virgin birth. He tells us the lineage through which he would come. And he tells us where he would be born. What else do we find in the prophecies concerning our Lord Jesus Christ? By the way, with regard to where Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph, or Joseph was living in Nazareth, all right? But he had to go to Bethlehem. Do you remember why that was? To be taxed, which was basically a census. Because they were born, Joseph was born there, then he had to go back to the city of his nativity and register. There would be a taxation later, but they had to gather the names and get all of that in place. All right? So the reason they were in Bethlehem was because of this decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Isn't that amazing? Now, history records that Caesar Augustus had planned to do that many years earlier. But there was a disturbance in the kingdom. Now, this is just history. This is not Bible. But there was, it was recorded that there was a disturbance in the kingdom that drew his attention away, and he didn't get around to doing this until this time. Some would look at that and say, what a coincidence. We would look at that and say, well, the fullness of the time wasn't yet come. God had a purpose in how all these things came out. And so it was that by the providence of God that Mary and Joseph were to be in Bethlehem at that time. All right? So he gave us the location in prophecy as to where Jesus would be born. The next thing I want to notice is, again, concerning what Herod, the impact that Herod had on this. If you remember, after Herod told the wise men, you go find him and come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him. Remember that? Do you think Herod really wanted to worship the Lord Jesus? Well, if he did, he had a strange way of showing it, didn't he? Because when he found out, the wise men were warned of God not to return to Herod, and so they went home another way. And after 2 years, when Herod was convinced that he had been mocked of the wise men, do you remember what he did? If you think he wanted to worship him, then why would he send forth a decree to have all of the children, 2 years old and younger, put to death in the kingdom? But you know that was prophesied? And the scriptures tell us that was fulfilled this way. In Jeremiah 31, it speaks of Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted. Now, just reading that by itself, you might wonder, well, when did that happen? What was the cause for that? But if you go to Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, you'll see exactly why the prophecy spoke of Rachel weeping. By the way, Bethlehem was where Rachel died, wasn't it? Okay? All right, let's see. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Now, you remember that the Lord warned Joseph of what was happening, and they went down into Egypt. So they weren't there when this decree was issued, and all those children were put to death. But if you keep reading there in Matthew chapter 2, it says in verse 17, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah, There was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. God tells us in his word that was going to happen. And it happened just like he said it would. The sixth thing I want to notice this morning was the time. We've talked about the lineage through which he would be born. We've talked about a location. Now, there wasn't, and I'm using this not so much that it speaks of his birth specifically, but it speaks of the time. In Daniel's prophecy, Daniel chapter 9, what God gave to Daniel was a way to measure time from the going back and rebuilding of Jerusalem, okay, unto Messiah. Now, it's not necessarily, and you have to realize what he's talking about here. He's not specifically speaking of the birth, but of Messiah coming and what he would accomplish. Well, obviously, embraced in that has to be the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we have here is that God gave this specific time for the Jews to be able to begin counting and have an idea of when Messiah would come. And they had those records, didn't they? I mean, it's hard for us to look back now and take those words from Daniel and come up with a specific time. But listen, when they heard these things, they knew exactly. They had the records, and they knew exactly when that commandment was given to rebuild Jerusalem. They could be counting, and they had an idea, a good idea of when the Messiah would be born from what was given to us in Daniel. Let me just read a little bit of that. Daniel chapter 9. Tremendous prophecy here. I'm going to begin reading in verse 24. Wow, hang in there. Time's about gone. Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. This is, I'll give you a little background here. Daniel had been reading the prophecy of Jeremiah. And he understood from what Jeremiah had written that the time was about near for those 70 years of captivity to be completed and that they would be able to go back to Jerusalem. And so when Daniel understood that, he began some fervent praying. And God heard his prayer. And God came and God gave Daniel some tremendous prophecy. All right? Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins. Who's going to do that? See, we're not talking about some raising up some leader like Nehemiah or Ezra or Joshua or Moses to restore a city. We're talking about someone that's going to make an end of sins. That has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? So he said 70 weeks were determined to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. And to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. That has to be speaking of the Messiah and when he would come. All right? He says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. All right, after the captivity. Unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. All right? Prophecy in Scripture, when it speaks of weeks and days, it's a day for a year. Okay, when it speaks of this number of days, we're in prophetic terms, that's a number of years. And so it's going to be a long time, but it gives them something to reckon time and to have an understanding of when Messiah would come. That had never been given in prophecy as to when he would come. But this gave those Jews something they could use. It gave them a starting point and a time to count as to when the Messiah would come. Verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. Unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. All right, so this is speaking of how Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. He didn't die because of what he did. He died for our sins. So this is speaking of the coming of Christ and what he would accomplish and how he would die and so forth. Verse 27, and he shall confirm the weak with many for, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate even until the consummation that are determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. All right, very broad terms, prophetic terms, speaking of what would happen when the Messiah came. And he gave to Daniel that to understand something about when to start counting the time and when Messiah would come. So God in his word, though sometimes it's not as specific as we would want, yet it tells us certainly the season of when he would come. So we find that he gave us the lineage through which Christ would be born. He gave us the location where he would be born. He told us something of the time. All right? Now, in closing, let me very quickly go back to something about Judah. Remember I said that when Jacob gave that prophecy in Genesis 49, that the scepter should not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, till Shiloh come. That was a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and something very specific. The scepter would not depart till Shiloh came. And if you understand what he's saying there, you'll find that during the life of this Shiloh, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, during his lifetime upon the earth, is when that scepter would depart. All right? That prophecy was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. What he's meant about the scepter should not depart, is that Messiah would come before Israel would lose its right to rule over her own people. That's what he's talking about. The scepter should not depart, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, till Shiloh come. That prophecy was given, the best dates that I've been able to find, and I know it's kind of hard to nail it down specifically, but 1689 B.C., almost 1,700 years before Christ came, God gave this prophecy. Now, I throw these dates out here because, I mean, that just causes me to stop and realize that we're not talking about the minds of men. Men can't speak in those terms, but God does, and he does specifically. All right? And it's hard for us to reckon the time, but about 1,700 years before the birth of Christ, he gives us these details. Scepter shall not depart from Judah. Now, it was 600 years before the scepter was in Judah. All right? Because when you go back and think about from Jacob's prophecy, all right, the next leader of Israel after Jacob's time was Moses, wasn't it? All right? But Moses was of the house of Levi, not Judah. All right? Then you have Joshua, who followed Moses, right? All right? But Joshua was from the tribe of Ephraim, not Judah. Then you remember Gideon during the time of the judges? Gideon, but he was from the tribe of Manasseh. Then you got Samson, again, during the time of the judges, and he was from the tribe of Dan. Then you've got Samuel. Remember, after the judges, God called Samuel as a mighty prophet, and he basically judged Israel during his day. As a matter of fact, Scripture says that not one word fell to the earth that he spoke. In other words, he was a mighty prophet of the Lord, all right? But Samuel was from the tribe of Ephraim. All right, but we still got this prophecy, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, till Shiloh come. All right. Then after we find Samuel, then Saul. Remember King Saul? All right. But he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Okay. So through all of these leaders of Israel, we still haven't come to one that was of Judah until we get to David. After Saul, God had already anointed David to be the next king. David was of the tribe of Judah. And that scepter remained. Remember, the promise was made to David. He shall build a house, you know, that you shall not cease to have one to sit upon the throne in Jerusalem. That promise was made to David. And so that scepter remained in the house of Judah until Shiloh came. Now, how do we know that Jesus was this Shiloh? Well, I found out something interesting. Josephus, he's a Jewish historian, and he's regarded by many to be very accurate in the things that he recorded. And in his writings, he recorded that it was in the year A.D. 11 that the Sanhedrin Council of the Jews lost the ability to judge their people. Now, that's just a historical date, a reference, that Josephus records that the Sanhedrin lost their ability to judge their people because the Romans came in and took over. And if you remember, all down through time, we find that the Jews could, the king could pass a decree or whatever and have somebody put to death if they wanted to, because they had the ability to judge their people, that civil authority. But when the Romans came in, remember when it was time to crucify Jesus? They couldn't make that decision. They had to deliver him to the Romans because the scepter had departed from Judah when the Lord Jesus Christ came during his ministry here. So we find that prophecy back all the way back in Genesis 49, verse 10, that prophecy was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Messiah came, the scepter had departed from Judah. Now, what does all of this tell us? We stop and consider these prophecies. We stop and consider how specific these prophecies were as far as specifying the lineage that Messiah would come, specifying the town where he would be born. And hundreds of years before these things happened, we find these things recorded in Scripture. The fact that all the way back to the early part of Genesis, we have an indication that he would be born of a virgin. We have that prophecy from Genesis 49, the scepter not departing from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet till Shiloh come. I hope this has not been just an exercise in futility of going through a lot of verses, but it once again impresses upon our heart the greatness of our God. That he can speak thousands of years about what, or speak about things that will happen thousands of years into the future, and they come to pass just as he said they would. Exactly the way he said he would. And those prophets that spoke, it was the Spirit of Christ in them that was speaking these things. And so when we look upon these prophecies that were given in the Scripture, and we understand that they came to pass just like God said, it gives us even more reason to rejoice that God is God of all knowledge. He's God of all power. He's a God who takes care of us. He's a God who knows what he will do, and he will do all his pleasure. So as we think about the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, yes, I rejoice that he was born. But I don't, when I think of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't necessarily think of a little, precious little baby lying in the manger, although he was. My very first glimpse from the Scriptures of him lying in that manger, bless your hearts, tells me God's promises are fulfilled. that what he said has come to pass. The promise that we would be reconciled to him again and the works of the devil would be destroyed were accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ as he came to this world, as God purposed to save us. For that's what the angel told Joseph, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And we rejoice to know that he did. And we rejoice to know that all these prophecies have come to pass just exactly the way God said it would. So what does that do for us then when we read the scriptures and find promises that are not yet fulfilled? Does it give you more confidence? If he can speak in thousands of years of what is going to happen, and they happen exactly the way he says it would, don't you think he's going to continue to keep his word? And one of the most precious parts of all of that is Jesus said, "I'm coming back." He's coming back to gather up all for whom he died and take us home to be with him forever. Oh, as we think of the many ways that God has shown us in his word that he has kept his promises, that these things happened exactly the way he said they would, it gives us all the more confidence that as we continue through this low ground of sin and sorrow, that all the promises he's made concerning the future, bless your hearts, they'll happen just like he said they would. Yes, let's rejoice in the birth of Christ. But let's also rejoice in the fact that he came as God said he would. He accomplished what God said he would. He saved his people from their sins. And bless your hearts, all of our hopes are bound up in the success of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he was indeed virgin born. And yes, he is indeed God with us. May God help us to rejoice in these wonderful truths that are contained in his word for our comfort and for our edification as we go through this life. May God bless you is our prayer.